wonderful joy to be able to sing hymns like that and mean it. Praise God for His mercy. I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles then, please, to Zechariah. What you understand has moved from being the fourth last book in the Old Testament up to the second last book in the Old Testament. It was a memo I missed at some particular point. So if you turn to the second last book, you'll find Zechariah chapter 9. And I'll read Zechariah 9, beginning at verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah. And Ekron, like a Jebusite, I will camp around my house, because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day, as the flock of his people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is its goodness, and how great its beauty! Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Wonderful portion of Scripture. We look forward to hearing our brother expound upon it. In
not four, as some might think. While you are turning there, I believe in Paul's command that we are to outdo one another in showing honor. And if I understand that command correctly from Romans chapter 12, that means we need to be grace hunters in one another. And I wanted to look for grace in the life of Trinity Baptist Church, and in particular identify that for you, because sometimes when you are the person or you are the corporate person, the church, you don't always see those things, and an outsider can see them a little more clearly. And one of the clearest evidences of God's grace in your lives as a church to me, as an outside observer for these 10, 15 years, is your great hunger and the seriousness with which you approach the Word of God. You are eager and careful listeners to God's Word. That is evident. And I praise God for that grace in your life and for those 37 years of being well pastored, first by Pastor Payne and then even by my friend Carl Muller, who I do thank God for very much. And I trust you encourage your pastor. Since he's not here, I can speak freely about him and urge you to be great encouragers to your pastor. I trust that you pray for your pastor. And do not simply presume he will show up here week after week with something to say, but that you yourself labor on his behalf. And not only that you pray for him, but you report to him how his preaching of God's word is being used in your own life to bring that encouragement and to fuel his study and urge him on in his study by studying along with him and interacting with the word of God. He has been given a great and noble task. And the more you encourage him in it, the more blessed you will be. And so I hope and pray that God will prosper you in that regard to be great. And by the way, Carl didn't tell me to say this. This is just me speaking as a pastor on behalf of all pastors. And I know what a great encouragement it is to me when my people come to me and say, this is how God has been working in my life through your ministry. When they come to me and say, I pray for you and I pray for the ministry of the word, there are a few things that are a greater encouragement in my own life, and I am sure that is true for Carl too. So it will be for your spiritual good to bless our brother that way. How I praise God for 37 years, and I pray that he would add a few hundred to those 37, unless, of course, he decides to come back, which would be great. And that is what we want to think about tonight in Zechariah chapter 9. The best movie ever made, of course, was, I'll tell you, The Lord of the Rings. Now, I don't care what you think, frankly, again, because you have to listen to me, but this really was the best movie ever made, and the best of the three was the last one, The Return of the King. And there is a scene in that movie where the city of Minas Tirith is under attack. All hope for mankind appears to be lost. The evil forces of orcs and things, I don't remember what they're all called, they're ugly and gross, and they're attacking the humans. Evil looks like it's going to win, when all of a sudden, cresting the hill, comes King Theoden of Rohan, the Horse King. I remember being in the theater with Susan watching this movie, and I'm bawling like a baby. He's not even saying anything. It's just horses coming over a hill. Get over it, Paul. I was captivated because as he approaches the battle, he knows it's almost certain he's going to lose. And in fact, that king rallies his troops with a remarkable speech. They flood down. I know it's all fiction, but they flood down and they attack the evil. And Theoden indeed dies in battle. A great king. But he dies. He came to fight on behalf of another king, soon to be king, Aragorn. And Aragorn, in fact, will become king of Gondor. But then he too will die. Which makes the return of these kings in the scope of world history very small, very short-lived. In fact, in real history, in the real history of mankind, if you know your history, you know that kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Kings are raised to power and then kings die. Nobel Peace Prize winning presidents appear on the scene and then they disappear. But one king is coming. And when that king comes, everything changes. And it is precisely that Zechariah describes in chapter 9 of his prophetic word. He has already described that coming of the king in places like chapter 2 and chapter 6, chapter 8. We've seen some of them. It's language that is prophetic and somewhat cloaked and in places almost allegory, speaking about this king as a temple or a ruler or a priest or a king or the city of Jerusalem as the people of God. All of these things are all pointing toward the return of the king. But all of what has come so far in Zechariah's prophecy has been nestled in prophecies of nearer events. He's been talking about a temple and particular rulers and And the setting of these things is all occurring in the day of the prophet. But at the end of chapter 8, everything changes in Zechariah's book. From chapter 9 to chapter 14, Zechariah moves from speaking about things that are currently happening to things that are coming down the pipe, things that are ahead, things that are coming from or coming in the future. From chapter 9 forward, he has two burdens. Chapter 9, verse 1, you see it there, the burden of the word of the Lord. Chapter 12, verse 1, he says the same thing again. And these two burdens make up the last two prophetic sections in his book. So here is this very well-rounded prophet. He began with a word from the Lord and a warning, and then he was given visions, and then he is now given a burden. And a burden means, typically, a word that includes judgment. A word from God that includes a message of judgment. Only the things that Zechariah speaks about in chapter 9 are not so much about the temple. However, from chapter 9 to chapter 14, we are just loaded up with references to Christ. In fact, there are four passages in these 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, didn't fail math, whatever, six chapters, there's not four of them rather, that are quoted in the Gospels. We're going to look at one of them tonight in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 9. Now, statistically speaking, that's a lot. When you think about how much of the Old Testament is quoted in the New, to have this many quoted out of this small section of Old Testament prophecy is quite a lot. It's statistically significant, if you like statistics. One author, in fact, suggests that there are 54 passages in Zechariah alluded to in 67 places in the New Testament. And that kind of makes sense because, as we saw this morning, the way history is unfolding, this is the time when Israel is being brought back. They're being restored. They're coming out of Babylonian exile and they're being given the kingdom again. And now it is only, in some ways, a very short time until Christ. We're 500 years away from Christ. And this burden that is given to Zechariah is a burden in which he simply says, if you want to boil it down into three or four words, the returned king wins. That's his message. He's talking about the return of the king, and when the king returns, the king wins. It is most clear in verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace, shalom, to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. But this diamond of verses 9 and 10 is set off by the velvet which is behind it, which is a description of two very victorious and yet temporary, momentary, fleeting kings. Most commentators would agree that in chapter 9, verses 1 to 8, Zechariah is talking about Alexander the Great. And then in verses 11 down to the end of the chapter, he's speaking about Judas Maccabeus. And what he essentially says is this. Alexander was not that great. And Judas Maccabeus means the hammer. That's a cool name if you're a guy, right? You don't want to have pansy names like Pinky. You know, if your buddy's calling you, hey, Pinky. Or Junior. I don't know, maybe Junior's not so bad. But the hammer. Yo, hammer. Well, that's a good name. So here's Judas the Hammer. It means he's powerful, he's strong, he strikes. And what you see is Alexander is not that great compared to Christ. And Judas, not that powerful compared to Christ. Even though in the scope of history, when men looked at them, he was Alexander the Great. And he was Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammer. I think this passage of the Bible teaches us how to read our Bibles more correctly. There are many statements here, especially in this first section where God speaks about in the first person, I will do these things. And yet, in reality, he will do them through Alexander. And the reason we know that is because of what happens. So let's look, first of all, at this first bit of background information, chapter 9, verses 1 to 8. Alexander was not that great. Now, if you're like me, when you have to remember history, you look to Wikipedia. So, let me be your Wikipedia today, in case you can't remember anything like I can't remember anything. Alexander the Great, who was he? Lived from 356 to 323. That gives you a reference point. Zechariah is prophesying in the 520s. So remember, time goes backwards on the BC scale. Here's 520, and as it gets closer to us, we get to 320. So you're roughly 200 years. It's 200 years since the time that Zechariah makes the prophecy that Alexander the Great will fulfill it. Alexander was a Greek, tutored by Aristotle, became ruler in place of his father at 20 years old. He was a fierce general. He would drive his troops. He accomplished, really what he did is he revolutionized war. He is still studied today in academies of war. Well, men and women will look and see what Alexander did to understand the principles of warfare. He, excuse me, had an incredible reign, meteoric rise to power, and then died when he was 33. Without naming him by name, Zechariah described all he would do as it related to Jerusalem, the seat and the heart of God's people. We know that because of what he describes here. He speaks about certain places. Now, if again, maybe I just assume everybody's like me. I don't have a map in my head. I got to look at mine. So if you want to flip to the back of your Bible and find a map that says something like the 12 tribes of Israel or the promised land or something like that, where you can see this kind of laid out and find Jerusalem, and then we can kind of work our way out from there so you can see what's going on here. It's very helpful to understand it. You will probably not find on your map the first city place that is named called Hadrach. There's a couple reasons for that, because, number one, we don't know where it is, and it might refer to more of a region than a particular city. But then comes Damascus, and if you find Jerusalem on your map and go straight up and kind of to the right, you'll find Damascus, the capital of Syria, the place of the Arameans, people who were often enemies of God's people. And God says the Lord has an eye. He is directing the affairs of all world governments. Not just Hadrach and Damascus, but Hamath, which is 200 kilometers north of Damascus, and essentially the northern boundary of the promised land. And then he speaks about Tyre and Sidon, which are west of Damascus, north of Jerusalem. And if you don't know west, that means left on your map. Look to the ocean and go up the coast, you'll find Sidon and Tyre. And then if you go down from Sidon and Tyre, you will find four of the Philistine cities listed here in Zechariah. He speaks about Ashdod, Ekron, Ashkelon, and Gaza. And essentially, what he is doing here is he is laying out the initial promise from God of what the promised land territory should be. He's just tracing it down. It's not all Israel's now. It is inhabited by other nations now. And as he does this, he says three things. He says something is going to happen to Tyre. Secondly, when that thing happens, it's going to freak everybody else out because the same thing is going to happen to them. And then thirdly, he says, yet Jerusalem will be remarkably spared from what happened to Tyre. You see it there in the end of verse 2. Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise, and they were, Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Tyre, at this time, was actually an island, originally founded as a coastal town, right on the coast there. The people realized that that was a little more difficult to protect yourself, and there was an island 1/2 mile offshore, and so they literally picked up town and moved it out to the island. They became something like the Grand Caymans are today, a financial powerhouse. And the reason for that is because when they got to the island, check this out. It's like kind of like the Niagara Escarpment. They built a 150-foot wall around the island, filled up earth behind it, and then built another 150-foot wall behind that. It was a fortress on the sea. To make matters even more remarkable, the people of Tyre had the world's most powerful navy. And so they would just float their boats out there. Anybody that would try to attack, they were like Fort Knox. I mean, they were impenetrable. Nothing could get through them. The Assyrians tried. They laid siege to Tyre. Everybody wanted Tyre. It was a crown jewel. It was full of wealth. It was a city to conquer. It was a place of influence and power. So for 5 years, the Assyrians laid siege on that island, and then they gave up. The Babylonians came along, and the Babylonians thought, well, the Assyrians couldn't do it. We can do it. So for 13 years, they laid siege to that island of Tyre. And then they gave up. And yet God promises here to strip her of her possessions, strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. And I imagine the people of Tyre, should they have heard Zechariah's prophecy, would kind of snicker and go, yeah, right. I mean, the Babylonians couldn't do it. The Assyrians couldn't do it. We were here on our little island for 13 years while they're throwing rocks at us. No big deal. 150-foot wall, man. Navy. We are fine. And then along one day comes this fellow named Alexander. I told the people at Grace Fellowship Church when we looked at this passage, I'm sorry if this is offensive, but I can't get this image of a Monty Python movie out of my mind, because here's this little Alexander, 20-year-old something guy with his Greek army behind him, and you can just see them standing on their wall going, "Who do you think you are, little boy? You think you are going to get us? Go ahead." And there was no threat here. "We can withstand your sieges. Who do you think you are?" But Alexander did the incredibly unexpected thing. When the people left the coastal town of Tyre and moved to the island, they left behind foundations, the buildings, and things like that. And he stripped it bare with his soldiers. And stone by stone and timber by timber, he threw it into the sea. And over the course of 7 months, he built a causeway out to Tyre, a half mile. They laid siege to the city, he captured it, and he burned it to the ground. Nobody thought it could be done. 7 months! The Babylonians wasted 13 years trying to get that city. He did it in 7 months. No wonder they call him Alexander the Great. It was an unheard of victory. What would you do if in the span of 7 months, starting from today, 7 months from today, the United States of America fell to Iran? See, you're kind of snickering. You're going, "No, that couldn't happen. There's no way. Americans would never let that happen. They're powerful. They got jets and drones and, it's not going to happen." That's what everybody was saying about Tyre. It's never going to happen. She's never going to fall. Who does this guy think he is? But then imagine the news comes. The United States of America is now the Republic of Iran. Well, how do you feel, Canada? Do you shake a little bit? We kind of rely on those guys. Are you a little bit put out? Are you beginning to wonder what's going to happen to us? You see, that's exactly what was happening in this day. Ashkelon will see it, verse 5, and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. These coastal cities. What do you mean, Tyre fell? What hope is there for us? And in fact, this is precisely what happened. For Alexander moved down the coast and he took city by city and he destroyed them. They all tried to resist him and his forces would come in and he would destroy one after another after another. But then there's verse 8, where the Lord says, "I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes." God says, Alexander will come. Alexander will freak everybody out. He will cause worldwide panic, known worldwide panic. But Jerusalem, don't worry, because my eyes are on you. Josephus records, the Jewish historian records, a disputed event between Alexander the Great and the high priest of Jerusalem at that time. I'll read it for you, and although it is disputed, one can't help wonder if this is not what really took place. So Alexander came into Syria and took Damascus, and when he had obtained Sidon, he besieged Tyre. When he sent a letter to the Jewish high priest to send him, that is Alexander, some auxiliaries and to supply his army with provisions, and that what presents he formerly sent to Darius he would now send to him, and choose the friendship of the Macedonians, the Greeks, and that he should never repent of so doing. But the high priest answered the messengers that he had given his oath to Darius not to bear arms against him, and he said that he would not transgress this while Darius was in the land of the living. Upon hearing this answer, Alexander was very angry, and that's not a good thing. And though he determined not to leave Tyre, which was just ready to be taken, yet as soon as he had taken it, he threatened that he would make an expedition against the Jewish high priest, and through him teach all men to whom they must keep their oaths. So when he had, with a good deal of pains during the siege, taken Tyre and had settled its affairs, he came to the city of Gaza and besieged it. And when Alexander had taken Gaza, he made haste to go up on to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard this, was in an agony and under terror, as not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king, Alexander, was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifice to God, whom he besought to protect that nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon, God warned this high priest in a dream which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, and the rest should appear in white garments, but that he and the priests should meet the king in the clothing proper to their priestly order, without the dread of any ill consequences which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he rose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced, and declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely, and so waited for the coming of the king Alexander. When he understood that Alexander was not far from the city, he, the priest, went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians and Chaldeans that followed Alexander thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priests stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple, with scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate whereupon the name of God was engraved, he approached, Alexander did, by himself, and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did altogether with one voice salute Alexander, and surround him about, whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done, and supposed him to be disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, Alexander, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom Alexander replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with his high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very clothing, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, because, I mean, don't we all, considering ourselves how we might obtain the dominion of Asia? Okay. When I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea thither, for that he would conduct my army and would give me the dominion over the Persians, whence it is that, having seen no other in that priestly garment and now seeing this person in it and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city, and when he went up into the temple, he, Alexander, offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was showed him, wherein Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that himself was the person intended. And as he was then glad, he dismissed the multitude for the present. Now, Josephus, who is known at times for slight exaggeration, not the greatest historian, but generally a very reliable historian, paints a picture that may very well be true. But even if it's not perfectly true, we know this. Jerusalem was not destroyed by Alexander the Great. It was the only city in the area that was not touched by Alexander the Great. And so the very thing that Zechariah had said 200 years earlier came to pass. Jerusalem was spared, even though Tyre was destroyed, and Ashkelon, and Gaza, and Ekron, and Ashdod, and all of these places conquered by Alexander the Great, there was deliverance for the people of God. But did you notice this? Verse 7. Not only was there a deliverance for the people of God, but there was a deliverance for some of the enemies of God. Those dirty, rotten Philistines. For nestled into this declaration of God's salvation of His people, like I said, the Lord, it's as if He can't help Himself. He just spills the beans a little bit and says, I'm even going to be saving some of those rotten Philistines. I will take away its blood from its mouth, verse 7, and its abominations from between its teeth. In other words, I will stop their idolatry, their idol worship. It too, Philistia, it too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Who are the Jebusites? The people of Jabus, the Jerusalem, the city of David, that David conquered, and the Jebusites were there. Nathan the prophet was a Jebusite. He was acclimated into the people of God. Bathsheba was a Jebusite. She was brought into the people of God. And what the Lord is saying here is, I'm going to take these Philistines and make them a part of the people of God. In fact, in Acts chapter 8, when Philip goes off to Gaza and Ashdod, he preaches, and that's exactly what happens. It is a picture here of what happens to all Gentiles that are called by God, like you and like me. And He can do this because of the return of the King, which comes to us in verses 9 and 10. But we're not going to look there yet. First, we will consider Judas Maccabeus. Alexander was not that great. And the other side of that background is found in verses 11 to 17. Judas Maccabeus was not that strong. How do we know that Zechariah was talking about Judas? Mostly from verse 13. For I have bent Judah as my bow, I have made Ephraim its arrow, I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you, sons of Zion, like a warrior's sword. There is only one time in the history of Israel that she was at war with Greece. After Alexander's death, the kingdom was divided between several of his generals. One of the descendants of one of those generals was Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 163, so we're jumping ahead now. From the time of Alexander in the 300s, now we're into the 100s. Antiochus Epiphanes, if you remember anything of him, was antagonistic to the Jewish people. He was trying to force Greek culture on them. He was already feeling the threat of Rome, and Rome is about to come and take over from the Greeks. He stopped the sacrifices in the temple. He abolished the Sabbath. He forbade circumcision. He destroyed every copy of the scriptures that he could find. And in 167, he committed what I believe was the abomination of desolation. He sacrificed a pig on the altar, in the temple. People got a little tired of that. James Boyce, writing in his commentary on Zechariah, says this: against this offensive and autocratic rule, the rule of Antiochus Epiphanes, the areas of Judah and Ephraim, that is the northern and southern parts of the ancient Jewish nation, were indeed aroused as Zechariah had prophesied. 9 chapter 13, I've bent Judah as my bow and made Ephraim its arrow. The spark was struck in Modin, a little town in the hill country northwest of Jerusalem. A Syrian officer had demanded that the people make pagan sacrifices. But when a Jew came forward to make the sacrifice, a local priest named Mattathias rose up and killed both the Jew and the Syrian officer. Then he fled to the wilderness with his five sons, John, Simon, Judas, Eleazar, and Jonathan. Others gathered around them, and a guerrilla war commenced. When Mattathias died soon after the outbreak of the rebellion, leadership passed to Judas, who became known as Judas Maccabeus, which means the hammer. Judas won stunning victories against a number of Antiochus's generals and eventually occupied Jerusalem, purified the temple, and the Maccabees were able to achieve a century of Jewish independence. It was remarkable. Zechariah spoke of it. He says in verse 11, "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow, and I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet, and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar," just drenched in blood. "On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women." Indeed, these would be heady days under the Maccabees. And they would last for that century until Masada, when the last of the rebels would sacrifice themselves rather than be captured by Rome. And in 63 B.C., Israel becomes occupied by Rome, and that provides the setting in which the Lord Jesus Christ was born. But what Zechariah has done for us is this. He has looked at Alexander the Great and Judas the Hammer, the powerful. And he says, these men were judged to be great rulers by other men. And they were great rulers. They brought about great deliverances. Who would have thought that Alexander could take Tyre? Who would have thought that Judas could cast out the occupying forces of Jerusalem? They brought about great deliverances. And yet one day they died, just like every king before them. They are nothing compared to the great and powerful Jesus. They are only, at best, a faint picture of his reign. And so, Alexander's not that great, and Judas is not that powerful, but the real great and powerful king is returning, and his name is Jesus. We see it in verse 9. We were up on the escarpment today with the Vandermeers, looking down, seeing the city of Toronto, from a distance. From that distance, kind of turns two-dimensional. It all sort of looks like it's all in one spot. And maybe you've been driving across the plains of Canada or America and approaching the Rocky Mountains, and as you do, they sort of look like they're just kind of flat, just a straight line across there. From the distance, they appear all as one, and yet as you draw closer, you realize that there are many peaks and many valleys and great distances between all the different peaks and valleys. And sometimes in the Old Testament, things are prophesied in a manner in which they appear to be one happening, but as you draw closer, you realize there are two. And that's exactly what's taking place here in verses 9 and 10. Here, the two comings of Christ are blended into one sort of event. Because according to John 12:15 and Matthew 21:5, these verses from Zechariah 9:9 are quoted in regards to what we call the triumphal entry of Jesus. At the start of the Passion Week, only days before His cross, we know Jesus comes into Jerusalem humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. But He comes and then He is crucified on that cross. And yet it is that cross which enables verse 10 where He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and He shall speak shalom to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Wars are going to be over. Terms of peace will be announced, not negotiated. And worldwide dominion, because sea to sea, that's what it means. Worldwide dominion will be established. It's the official motto of Canada, by the way. From sea to sea. Amari uski admarai. When is this day coming, we ask? And what makes this Jesus, the priest king, better than all other kings? Why is He greater than Alexander? Why is He stronger than Judas the hammer? It is found here in verse 9, because when He comes to His people. And yes, He came a first time, but He is coming a second time, and He comes with reference to His people. And when He comes, He is righteous. In and of Himself, He is righteous. He has lived a righteous life, and He has accomplished a righteous death. And He brings in His own hand salvation, because only He can save. Salvation is His possession because of His cross. And He comes humbly, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, not like arrogant Alexander or cocky Judas. He lives to please God, His Father. And as He came, He will come. Only this second coming will be different. For just as it is appointed for men to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly wait for Him. The true return of the true King. Are you, Christian, eagerly waiting for Him? Are you living like that day may come any day? Are you living in this world as if Christ may return even tonight? Oh, that we would stop hoping in our temporary kings and put all of our trust in Jesus Christ. There is no other worth living for. And so may God give us grace to not put our hopes in Alexander's and Judas's, but to put our hope in Jesus, the eternal King, the returning King, and wait for Him. Let us pray. We do pray, our Lord Jesus Christ, that You would have mercy upon our souls and cause us to be a people who wait eagerly for You. Please don't let us grow weary in our waiting. Please don't let us grow comfortable in this fallen world. Make us men and women who come all the way to Jesus, live boldly for Him, and proclaim His name. We thank You for 37 years of gospel proclamation at Trinity Baptist Church. Lord, we pray for more. I pray that You would fill this place to overflowing and people from every tongue and every tribe who grab hold of the people here and say, we want to be where God is. And I pray you would loosen the tongues of all of us in our jobs, at our homes, in our neighborhoods, with our friends, with our family. And may we speak about the hope that is ours and demonstrate to the world we don't live for the treasures of a fleeting, passing world. We're not planning on taking a U-Haul to heaven. That we live for Christ and for Him alone. Make it so, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.